Well, let's take our Bibles and join me in Romans chapter 12 for this last day of 2025. Romans chapter 12, we're going to have a special break from our study of Revelation to look at recalibrating our faith. As you know, it's typically my habit on the last Sunday of the year or sometimes the first Sunday of the year to have a special sermon that really looks at our own heart and how we can recalibrate, reset, reconfigure our faith in a more meaningful way than we have before. So a question I want us to really ask and answer today is this. Would you like, do you desire, do you want this next year to be your best year ever in following your Savior? I assume that the answer is yes. If that's the case, what are you doing and willing to do to make that a reality? If you want this year to be your best year ever, then what are you going to do? That's like saying, I want to bench press 300 pounds by the end of the year, and I'll think about lifting weights in November. Well, it's not going to happen. I mean, I already bench pressed 300 pounds, but no. Let me read the passage that's very familiar to you. But I think we'll have a special anchor as we close up one year and begin the next. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect or complete. I want to read to you a paragraph from a book, the subject of which you might be able to relate. Says this, you've been told 1,000 times to read your Bible, but it sits on the nightstand with some of the pages still stuck together. You've been convicted 1,000 times more when you've been told to pray, but you never quite find the time and the place. You have a stack of Christian books that have been recommended. You've started some of them, but finished very few. You've begun to read your Bible through only to bail out when you get to the numbers in Numbers. How many times you've pillowed your head with great intentions of getting up early to spend time with God, and how many times you've hit the snooze button. You believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. You understand the realities of heaven and hell. But when it comes to witnessing, you feel a whole lot more like the cowardly lion of the Wizard of Oz than Jim Elliot of missionary lore. Do I really want to tell this person the gospel? Can I really get up the courage to engage in a simple conversation with someone who I know is going to hell unless they hear the gospel? You know you should be giving money to the church, but you're convinced that once that bill is paid, you'll start giving. Once you get that something you've really wanted, then you'll be in a position to sacrifice. You've spent hours in church, listened to countless sermons, compiled enough notes to sink a battleship. You've had enough good intentions to compete with Mother Teresa and enough failures to compete with Peter's denials and Thomas's doubts. You've even resorted to making deals with God. Still, though, something is woefully missing. There's a shadow. There's a pall over your very, very normal Christian life. End quote. Growing as a Christian is hard. It's challenging. It's easy to think, though, that you're the only one who struggles that way. Spiritual growth is a struggle and a challenge for everyone, but it's easy to convince ourselves that we're the only one struggling in the way that we are. We're the outlier. I'm the exception. It's also easy to believe a falsehood that everyone else, or at least most people that you know, have figured things out spiritually. and that you are quietly, clandestinely, secretly, and even hypocritically struggling. You learn to put up a facade, a veneer that brings no alerts to anyone that deep down inside, you're a mess. All of us feel that way or have thought that way. One of the joys of being a pastor is talking to people constantly about their experience with God, their experience with His Word. But it's also alarming at certain times. There's a conversation I've had with multiple people over the years of ministry with which you might be able to identify. They say things like this: Christianity works for most people, but it just doesn't work for me. Or maybe this: the Bible doesn't have the effect on me when I read it that it seems to have on everybody else. Or maybe this: no matter how hard I try, I cannot stop committing this same sin over and over. Or perhaps, what is wrong with me? Why am I so different than others who seem to get it, but I don't? Can you now, or have you ever been able to relate to any of those questions? I have. I remember very clearly where I was sitting. It was at a youth retreat, and the pastor was talking about the Lord and growth, and I was looking around and watching people sing and interact and how happy they were, and I thought, everybody understands this but me. And then you start figuring out over time, everybody feels that way. It's also easy to think, well, there's an insider kind of clique. There's an insider group at church, and I'm on the outside. The problem is everyone thinks that, and there is no insider clique. And if that's the case, I'm not a part, by the way. I wasn't invited. So last Sunday of the year, consequently, it's a great time for us to recalibrate our faith, think about improving our walks with God, reaching for the reset button, as it were, or in the classic, getting our act together, right? This is a time of year where the whole world seems to think about being better next year. I'm okay to join that. Not to get a list of resolutions for the new year, but to get a regrip and a reset on our faith so that we know how to recalibrate our faith. I have a guitar that I love. I think my son Luke took it about 15 years ago, and I haven't seen it since. Well, I've seen it on stage, but I haven't played it since. I think it's still mine. Honey, whose side are you on? I love my guitar. It's a great guitar. But there's one thing about being a guitar player that every guitar player knows, every string instrument knows especially, every violin, especially brass, there's some adjustments you can make as well, and that is that instruments in general and guitars in particular go out of tune, and it doesn't take much to get them out of tune. They can be bumped, they can be tweaked, they can sit in the humidity, they can sit in the dryness, they can be in the case, they can be out of the case. They can sit on the stage and do nothing, and you come back a half an hour later and it's out of tune. If you own a stringed instrument, you have a relationship with a tuner. It constantly has to be retuned and recalibrated. Can I just borrow that illustration and say you are a stringed instrument, constantly drifting out of tune, and we need passages like the one before us that will bring us back to the divine tuner, that will put us in tune. But here's the secret. It's not so much a secret. You're going to have to retune tomorrow and the next day. Aaron, you're playing guitar today. Have you ever tuned a guitar once and said, that's it for the rest of life? Doesn't happen. Same with the piano. You are in need of retuning. So part of it is not just retuning once. Part of it is knowing how to recalibrate, how to retune yourself. This passage tells us how to retune. Have you planned your new year spiritually? How about this week? How about today? Have you thought much about it? Alfred Gibbs has famously written, "Unless there is within us that which is above us, we will soon yield to that which is around us." So the question is, what's in you? Is there what is above you within you? Christianity changes a person. Better said, Christ changes a person when he becomes their Lord and they become his follower. This change is both passive, something God does supernaturally to us, and active, something that we participate in. The theologians call sanctification a co-operative endeavor. In other words, we apply our obedience, our repentance. God supplies his enablement. You see that in Philippians 2, where Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you." God is at work, and you are working cooperatively at the same time. There is no let go and let God. It's grip God and work hard. The change that God does in us is amazing. It's dramatic. It's radical, and it's unmistakably noticeable. It is beyond the scope of imagination that the God of the universe can invade your life, have a permanent abiding relationship with you, and there be no substantive change. Christianity is radical, and radical is normal. It's all in. It's serious. So for our few moments this morning and just kind of looking back and looking forward, I'd like for us to return to these familiar words and this precious real estate in our Bibles from Paul's pen in Romans chapter 12. We're going to go through these two verses very fast. I think we did 4 or 6 when we went through this in our study of Romans. We're going to be very high altitude today and discover for our recalibration 4 essentials. 4 essentials for recalibrating your faith. This is a great passage to push reset by. This is a sweet passage for you to think about in your own heart this week, to talk about with your family, to have a dinner conversation over, to chew on at lunch. 4 essentials for recalibrating your faith. The first is in verse 1, doctrinal motivation. Doctrinal motivation. Paul has for 11 chapters been teaching them about the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, which results in glorification. He's told them about their fight with sin, the presence of the Spirit of God, that God is good and works good to those who are following him. He has taught doctrine after doctrine after doctrine over the sovereignty of God and salvation, the precious burden that he bore in chapter 10 for his brethren. And at the end of those 11 chapters, he says, "Therefore, based on all of the doctrine I've taught you, therefore, I urge you, I admonish you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Those mercies of God are everything he taught in the first 11 chapters. It's doctrine. It's theology. What is it that motivates people to change their behavior? What is it that motivates you to change your thinking? What is the motivation for fighting sin and pursuing holiness, for hating sin and loving righteousness? What is the motivation to change jobs, lose your job, over a stand for Christ? What's the motivation to leave home, to give of your resources, to forsake family? What is the motivation for those who in this very moment, in this very hour, are being martyred and losing their life because of their faith? What is the motivation for that? It's right here in this verse. "I urge you, brethren, I admonish you, I encourage you by the mercies of God." The gospel has ethical implications that are, well, they're consequential. Christ makes a difference in the lives of those who follow him. And I think that you want him to and you desire him to. Now, I want you to think for just a second about you, about your existence, because This applies to all of us. You have two realms of your existence, body and mind, external and internal, material and immaterial. And both your mind and your body are addressed in this passage. In other words, the comprehensive definition of you is what's inside and outside, what's physical and what's immaterial. I find it fascinating that in telling these Romans how they can apply the first 11 chapters of doctrine, he says you do it externally and internally, by mind and by body. Verse 1 is all about corporeal existence, your body being offered as a sacrifice to God. And in verse 2, it's about your mind. These two verses really do grab the comprehensive nature of God's intent for our change, internally and externally. In other words, it shouldn't surprise you to hear Paul say, to hear the Lord Jesus command that commitment to Christ is to be comprehensive. Comprehensive. You know what we say week in and week out? We exist in Mission Road to what? Magnify God, spread passion for His glory by making disciples, shepherding them to value Jesus Christ above all else. What's the next phrase say? In every dimension of life, as God's word regulates. No part of our lives, internally or externally, thought or deed, is out of the lordship of Christ, beyond the scope, outside the realm of God's, of Christ's lordship to us. The scope of our commitment to Christ should play out before Himself, before God, before the, in the church, in every sector of life, every dimension of life. Our new way of life cannot be confined to one part of our lives or an hour on Sunday. We say it so often, Jesus, He has no desire to be a part of your life. He desires to be the point of your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. It's different than we were. Great Greek scholar Robert Mounce says, theology in isolation, you got to think with this with him for a minute. Theology in isolation promotes a barren intellectualism. Ethics, apart from a theological base, is impotent to achieve its goals. In other words, if your theology is all intact, but it has no effect on your life, that's not biblical. And if you're trying to be good, better, or try harder without theological basis, you're never going to make it. Does your theology, does your doctrine motivate you to be and to live in certain ways? One of the things that I don't apologize for, I probably come back to this every few months in preaching and teaching, and that is I'm pretty simple. My approach to counseling others is the way I counsel my own heart, in our marriage, in our family, certainly the way my wife counsels me. And that is to ask the three questions. Something happens that gets you off kilter. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? That's the order that we usually experience life. I feel certain way. That makes me think a certain way. And then that makes me suspicious of or doubt what I know or what I believe. The process of sanctification is reversing that polarity. To start with, what do I believe? What do I know? What is true? Which should influence and dictate how I think. And then that controls, but it doesn't always change. It controls and manages how I feel. So sometimes when I'm struggling, my wife will just say, what do you feel? And I go, come on. You're really going to use my own sermon against me? It's God's word. What do you feel? What do you think? What do you know? But here's the big, not so secret about Christian growth. If you don't know, if you don't believe, you will never know how to think, and you will be ruled and controlled by how you feel. And that is a roller coaster I've been on that doesn't end well. So how do you know what to know? How do you know what to believe? Spoiler alert, this is the Read Your Bible sermon more again. Read Your Bible More sermon again. You can't know what to know. You can't know what to believe without God's word. Is that a surprise to anyone? You do know that we are Mission Road Bible Church, that's our fundamental core value, is that God's word defines everything for us. Even God himself reveals himself through his word. So this comes to a point of reckoning at the beginning of the year that we come to almost at the end of every year, because we think about, I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to read the Bible through. Do you have a Bible reading plan? Can I beg you? Can I beg you and urge you? Have a plan, but beware of the box checking in the plan. I've experienced what it's like to think, if I check the box, I've done the deed, God's pleased, I'm ready to get to the box tomorrow. You know what the boxes are? You check this box that you've read that passage for the day. Look, boxes are great. Praise God, read them. But I just find that it's sometimes easy, if I'm going into my Bible reading, thinking about getting it done and checking a box, it's so easy to think, if I let my eyes scan across these verses, then I've done what I'm supposed to do, and I know what it's like. It's probably confession more than admonition, but I have this incredible ability to think about 10 other things when I'm reading my Bible rather than the Bible that I'm reading. I am humbled to tell you this. I'm embarrassed to tell you. There have been many times when I have read multiple chapters of God's word only to finish, check my box, and think, I have no idea what I just read. One verse, deeply thought about, believed and meditated on, is better than 10 chapters non-absorbed. What's your Bible reading plan this year? Have one. Have a through the Bible 3 times, through the Bible 10 times, that's great. But read the Bible to know God and to know yourself. That's why we read the Bible, is to know God better and to know what he thinks about us better, so we can be more like him better. Doctrinal motivation. Theology and doctrine should motivate us. He urges us by what we know. Secondly, intentional sacrifice. Intentional sacrifice. This is the second essential. I urge you by the mercies of God to do what? To present, here's our external, your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul grabs the most familiar feature of Israelite worship here, the sacrificial system. I'm not going to go into the 5 categories of sacrifices that the Old Testament sacrificial system commanded for the people to do, but just know that they were dominated by sacrifices. They saw sacrifices all the time. There were meal sacrifices, there were grain sacrifices, but the most prominent sacrifices were animal sacrifices. Sacrifices, by definition, think of the term, were intended to cost you something. In fact, they were intended to cost you something expensive enough to be a sacrifice. What Paul does here with this sacrificial motif is stunning. They were to sacrifice something they needed, something that was valuable, something they loved. But this is markedly different than the Old Testament sacrifices. This is so different. Maybe the most important thing to notice first is that Paul does not tell believers to make a sacrifice. They were used to doing that. He says to be a sacrifice. That's a problem. Think about reading this as a Jew the first time and you've never heard it before. You've made sacrifices your whole life. Then he says, be a sacrifice. And you say, time out, fingernails on the chalkboard. The sacrifice dies. I leave it with the priest. I leave it at the temple. I'm supposed to be that sacrifice. And he gives you a qualifier. He says, you're to be a living sacrifice. The chalkboard screeches even more. Sacrifices don't make it through this ritual. They're lost. This is remarkable. Sacrifices don't live beyond the altar, but we do. This is an activity that is active, intentional, unending. You say, what does that mean? Well, he tells us what he means by telling us what kind of sacrifice is. A sacrifice that is holy. Holy. Set apart for God, morally pure. And remember, the arena of this sacrifice is your body, your corporeal existence, your eyes, ears, nose, hands, feet, knees, everything about you, our bodies. Tom Schreiner writes, genuine commitment to God embraces every area of life. It includes the body and all of its particularity and concreteness, end quote. So what do you do with this thing, body called you? God expects you to use it in a manner that's holy. Now, we typically think of this from 1 Thessalonians 4 in terms of sexual purity and holiness, and that applies. But it's more than that. Holiness means devoted to God, means that everything you do with this body that you have is done in the presence of, under the eye of, and for the purpose of pleasing God himself. In a long paragraph in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20, Paul talks about sexual purity. And at the end of that, he says, you, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 20, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God, how, where? In your body. Externally. The well-known cliche, he is Lord of all or not Lord at all, is completely accurate. But where does this go? What do we do with our bodies? The last phrase qualifies and tells us, which is your spiritual service of worship. What's fascinating here is the word spiritual in the Greek can be translated rational, reasonable. It means deliberate, intentional activity. Why would anyone want to use their corporal, their body for the Lord and not that? Why would anyone be motivated to do that? I urge you by the mercies of God, when you know who God is and what he's done to secure your salvation in time and in eternity, and you recognize the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you recognize the holiness of God the Father, and you understand the enablement of the Spirit, when you feel the theology that God is good and does good and is looking after us and is sovereign, and all of that weighs on your mind, it has an effect of wanting us to use our presence here on this planet, in these bodies, for his holiness, for his good. What sacrifices do you need to consider as you begin this year to prove the gospel's worth in your life, externally, in your body? Is there a certain sin that you need to address and repent of? Are there certain idols that you need to identify and take off a throne in your heart? Where an idol is anything that you will sin in order to get, or sin because you don't get it. Sin that you will enjoy, or sin because you won't get to enjoy it. That's an idol of the heart. Considering what you value, comparing it to Christ, using and caring for your body because it belongs to Jesus by virtue that he purchased it with your death. One writer calls our bodies the outward organ of our will. You have been bought with a price. Are you glorifying God with your body in such a way that that sacrifice is pleasing and acceptable to God. That word acceptable means well-pleasing. God's well-pleased with how I'm living my life in this temporary tent. It's what Paul calls our body until glory. If you do that, that's your spiritual act or service. That's your reasonable act of worshiping God. It's not just on Sunday mornings. It's not just during the music. Your worship is when you obey the will of God in your life, day by day and moment by moment. That's worship. Intentional sacrifice. A third motivation, or essential rather, for recalibrating your faith, rational transformation. This is an important word, rational. You could say mental if you wanted to. Thinking. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, here it is, by the renewing of your thinking, of your mind. Be transformed. Don't be conformed. Be conformed means molded into an image. Don't be conformed by the world. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. We are all subject to conformation to what's around us. Unless there is within us that which was above us, we will soon yield to that which is around us, Gibbs said. J.B. Phillips puts it this way in his widely known translation of this verse. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. I think that's really good. In the Apostle John's words, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, its strong desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever, lives forever. And we come back to the will of God at the end of verse 2. There are only two choices, two destinations for our love. We can love God, which lands us to heaven, or we can love the world, which will land us in a Christless eternity called hell. And since the object of our love reveals itself in eternity, John takes those three verses that I just read to tell us clearly how to overcome loving the world, which we all naturally do. Thomas Watson, my favorite Puritan writer, says, this is really good, all the danger is when the world gets into the heart. The water is useful for the sailing of the ship. All the danger, though, is when the water gets into the ship. So the fear is when the world gets into the heart. The verbs do not be conformed and be transformed are imperatives. Now, I'm going to give you a little, some of you English nerds will like this. They're imperatives in the passive voice. It means do something that's done to you. Do not be conformed, but be transformed, which means we have to lay ourselves in the willing will of God for him to do his work. How does that work? You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. This word transformed, you know well. We get from that Greek word metamorphosis. You're transformed, you're changed. I mean, take a six-year-old down to the pond. Show him a tadpole. Show her a tadpole. Then come back in a few weeks and look at the frogs and say, did you know that was the same thing? And they'll scratch their head and say, what? How did that happen? They completely changed. That word metamorphosis is this Greek word. We are completely changed from what we were to something we were not, something we're becoming. And the idea, how do you do that, is by the renewing of your mind. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What do I believe? You have to get to right thinking or you'll never get to right living. Thinking new thoughts, thinking better thoughts, thinking biblical thoughts. Understanding the integrationism that just leaks into our theology. We borrow from psychology, sociology, politics, science, and we say that we think that those inputs into our world are equal to biblical data points, and they're not. Christianity is rational. That's why we show up for sermons and Bible studies rather than pep rallies. We want our minds to be corrected, informed, shaped. Remember what we spent a few weeks on this in Ephesians 4. Paul told the Ephesians, if you have heard him, first of all, he says that Christ is Christianity. You've learned Christ. You've heard him, been taught in him, truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, the way we used to be, you lay aside that way, the old self, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your thinking, your mind, and put on the new self. How do you do that? By thinking differently, which is in the likeness of God. It's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What are you doing? What are we doing to think better, to think more biblical? Do you wonder why we struggle sometimes? And we ask ourselves in the midst of the struggle, what have I been feeding my mind, and it's not a steady diet of God's word? Do you wonder that we struggle? Now, it's not like my old friend when I used to wrestle who would thought, you know, he would, before a wrestling match, he would take the Bible and he would rub it all over him because he wanted the power of God on him. That's not how it gets in you. You know how it gets in you? By renewing your mind. You're thinking differently. You're thinking better. You're thinking biblical thoughts. You think accurately about what God is like, and you think accurately about what you're like. Rational transformation. When, not if, when you read your Bible this year, read it with an anticipating heart to see the glory of the character of God and to see the glory of the transformation you get to enjoy by his changing us, which means we're going to be corrected. Where does this aim? Where does it go? Well, fourth essential is calculated outcomes. What's the outcome? Well, the so what? Here's the so what, verse 2. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and complete or perfect. Now we come to the subject of God's will we addressed a minute ago. Few things in the Christian life are as misunderstood as God's will. I worked at McDonald's when I was in high school. I remember asking a girl out, and she said she didn't believe it was God's will to go out with me. And I remember thinking, how do you know God's will? Maybe I know God's will, and it is. She was right. This phrase here, the will of God, simply means desire, design, and purpose of God. In other words, it's what God wants and what God expects. Can I cut through all of the confusion? God's will is this, what he wants and what he expects from his people. That's God's will. Where do you find what God wants and what God expects? It's in his word. How can you possibly know and find and live the will of God without your mind being exposed thoroughly and regularly to God's word? Paul writes so much about God's will. I'm not even going to go into the deep dive we could. He points to the fact that he's an apostle by God's will. 1 Corinthians 1, he's also able to fulfill his plans by God's will. In Romans 1, he points to the specific actions of Christians that are to be done according to the will of God. We're to be generous givers according to God's will in 2 Corinthians 8. Obedient slaves to the masters that we work for. Good employees according to God's will in Ephesians 6:6. The avoidance of sexual immoralities because that's God's will in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And the giving of thanks to God in all circumstances is his will in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. But what Paul tells us here about God's will is unique. It's different. He writes here of testing or approving, proving literally, God's will. The New American Standard says that you may prove what the will of God is. What does that mean? Well, this word prove is an interesting word. It means to put to the test. That you may put to the test, put to an open show what God's will is. What does that mean? Well, he's just laid out how a believer's mind is to be transformed. As a result, as a Christian, you can put God's will and his desires for you to the test by living them out and showing that he's right and that he's true. Look at these three words. So that you may prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect or pleasing or complete. These are nouns. Paul says that God's will itself is what is good, God's will itself is what is pleasing to him, and God's will itself is what is perfect and complete. Think of it like this. Paul is not saying God's will is something you find. He's saying God's will is something you do. Here's how it works. As you grow in your faith and your mind is transformed by being made more like Christ, by reflecting on God's truth and his word, you are able to prove and approve the desire that God has over your own will for your life. And consequently, you discover that God's will truly is good for you, that it pleases God. It is intended, your intended sacrifice to him is a fragrant aroma. He wants you to be that way for your good, not just his, to act that way for your good. And when you have a renewed mind, you begin to understand this, and the sacrifices are understood and worth it. So the will of God is simply what God wants, what God desires in the life of his children, believing the gospel, obeying the word of God. So don't think you have to go looking for God's will as much as you need to do God's will. What is God's will? It's in these 66 books called the Bible. I was deeply affected many years ago by a sermon I read by A.W. Tozer, and the title was How to Be Filled with the Holy Spirit. This is important. This is kind of a balance for what we've just talked about with our effort. He said this in that sermon. We run everything in our lives. We run work. We run like we are the boss. We run our households. We decide what takes place in our households. We decide where we're going to live. Some of you husbands try and run your wives. You tell them what to do and what not to do. You try to run your kids. You run your interests. But if the Spirit comes into your life, there's one thing you will be running no more. You will not be running your life. What he's saying is when you sacrifice, like Paul is saying, when you're a living sacrifice for him, you want, you desire, you are overjoyed that his will becomes yours, that he is running our life. That's what it means to follow him. Psalm 34:8, speaking of proving the will of God, I love it. Taste, try it. Test. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Several years ago, on the last year of the year we were closing out, it may have been the first of the year. It was right there at the end of the year, the first year. I did something I've only done a couple of times in my life. I preached someone else's sermon, but I told you that I did. It was J.C. Ryle's famous sermon, Are You Ready? And his question is, are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Are you ready for the end of the time? End of time? Are you ready for your own death? I was reflecting on that early this morning, reading some excerpts from that, and here's how he closes that sermon. It's a full paragraph, but it's worth our attention. Ryle says, "Oh, be merciful to your own soul. Have compassion on that immortal part of you. Do not neglect its interest for the sake of mere worldly objects. Business, pleasure, money, politics will soon be done away with forever. Do not refuse to consider the question I ask you. Are you ready? Are you ready? Remember, reader, if you are not ready, I beseech you to make ready without delay. I tell you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that all things are ready on God's part for your salvation. The Father is ready to receive you. The Lord Jesus is ready to wash your sins away. The Spirit is ready to renew and sanctify you. Angels are ready to rejoice over you. Saints are ready to hold out the right hand to you. Oh, why not make ready this very year?" Reader, if you have reason to hope you are ready, I advise you to make sure. Walk more closely with God. Get nearer to Christ. Seek to exchange hope for assurance. Seek to feel the witness of the Spirit more closely and distinctly every year. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets you. Press toward the mark more earnestly. Fight a better fight and war a better warfare every year you live. Pray more, read more, mortify self more, love the brethren more. Oh, that you may endeavor so to grow in every grace every year, that your last things may be far more than your first, and the end of your Christian course far better than the beginning," end quote. He preached that sermon at the end of a year, and I think those words are very appropriate for us. Do you know how to recalibrate? To reset, to renew, to refocus? Are you going to? Here's the good news. This is not just an end of the year text. The point that Paul is making is to know how to recalibrate when you need it, to know when you play the guitar and it's out of tune, how to retune it. This is a daily endeavor. Do you know how? Are you willing to lean hard into that?